the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Let's read, shall we, from John's Gospel, and we're on page 1022. It's John 14, and we'll just read a few verses from verse 15 onwards. Okay, so this is the middle of the, well, towards the middle of the talk that Jesus gives to his disciples just before they go out and he's arrested, and then the whole crucifixion and resurrection thing starts to happen. So they're kind of like Jesus' final instructions in some ways, and we'll read just a few verses from them. Verse 15 of John 14, down at the bottom of the page, says this: "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now we're going to focus on just one or two of those verses, the first few that we read, verses 15 to 18, and then that final verse, verse 27. We've just read the whole thing for the connection, really. As you probably know, this is the second part of a series we're doing called The Spirit of Christmas, and Nick introduced it last week, and he talked about how in Charles Dickens' short novel, A Christmas Carol in the 19th century, he spoke about how Scrooge was completely turned around, not just in his attitude to Christmas, but in his whole life, by three spirits that appeared to him: the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas future. And Nick was saying that, well, we have one spirit of Christmas that we need to focus on, and it's not those three. Because the Holy Spirit brought Jesus Christ to us at Christmas time. And the spirit of Christmas is desperately important to know and understand if you're going to understand and unwrap the tremendous Christmas present that God gave us in Jesus. Have you ever thought that sometimes you need two presents, not one, to make the first one work? It's like when they give you a Scalextric track. Happened to me one Christmas, and there's no plug with it. And you have to wait till the shops are open. And in those days, that wasn't Boxing Day, it was a couple of days later, before you could actually get the power in the thing to make it work. And you've all had presents like that. I can see it on your faces. Okay. Well, it's a bit like that with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because everything that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. This guy, R.A. Torrey, was one of D.L. Moody's closest associates. He was a tremendous evangelist himself, led thousands of people to Christ. He was a lawyer, and he wrote very simply, directly, logically, and rationally. And one of his most powerful books, which keeps on being reprinted even now, 100 years later, is about the work of the Holy Spirit. You can get it for free on the internet. I recommend having a look at it. It's so simple, it's great. But one of the things he does in it is say, well, how did the Holy Spirit affect the life of Jesus? And here are just nine of the points he made. As I say, he's a lawyer. He's got evidence coming out of his ears. But here are nine of the points he makes. Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, where Mary's told about the birth that's to come, is that holy thing that's going to be born of you will be given birth by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus Christ was anointed and fitted for service by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, when Paul is talking to Cornelius and explaining the gospel to this bunch of people who suddenly started speaking in tongues, he talks about how Jesus went about healing and doing good by the power of the Holy Spirit because God had anointed him by the Spirit. Then in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit in his actions here on earth. Immediately after his baptism, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who would have chosen to do that? But the Holy Spirit said, go, and Jesus went. And you find that all through his life. And so you can go right down the list. Jesus Christ was taught by the Spirit who rested on him. That was predicted in Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus spoke the words of God through the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist is being asked, who is this guy who's baptizing on the other side of the river? Is he anything to do with you? John says, he's the one whom God sent. And the one whom God sent, you listen to him because he speaks the very words of God. Because on him, God pours out the Spirit without measure. So it goes right through the life of Jesus, doesn't it? Every single part of Jesus' life and his ministry depends on the fact that that second present, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christmas, is there too. And it ends with Romans 8:11, by the power of the eternal Spirit, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So right through his life and out the other end, it's the Holy Spirit all the way, isn't it? So, last week, Nick was talking a bit about the what the Spirit's done in the past, the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of prophecy, all of that kind of thing. And he showed a little video from the Bible Project, which makes the point that the Hebrew word that lies behind this idea of the Spirit is the same word that's translated wind or breath elsewhere in Scripture. And the basic idea behind it is energy, power. The same sort of energy or power you feel when you feel the wind hit your face or when you feel your breath inside you. And it's that kind of thing, the Spirit of God, the energy of God himself. And this energy, the videos talks about how in the past it led to creation. And then it goes on to talk about the present. And that's our subject tonight, the indwelling Spirit. How's he operating right now in your life and mine? And they say this. I think they say this. Come on, you can do it. Oh, these Americans never do it when you want them. Let's try it again. Anyways, it's so short, blink and you miss it. Let's forget that.
And so, today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job.
But that is Richard's job for next week, so we won't talk about that right now. So right now, the Spirit is doing things, changing lives, altering futures all over the world. What does he actually do? Another point that Nick made, just to remind us all of it, was that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of force or energy that's neutral. It's not an it. It's a he. It's a person. See, the word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit in the New Testament, is a neuter word. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. It's neuter. And so you'd expect it to be a thing like electricity or the wind or nuclear energy or something like that. But actually, although you would expect it to be an it, that's not the way it's described. You see, the neuter pronoun for a thing is ekaino. But Jesus, in this passage, again and again, talks about he. That's the word ekainos. And that little letter makes all the difference because it means that Jesus persists on talking about this neuter noun as a masculine one. Not that the Holy Spirit's male rather than female either. He's just saying it's a person. He's not just a force, he's a person. Why is that important? Well, I think there are various reasons. First of all, things don't plan, they just perform. When you stick your fingers into the electricity socket in the wall, and please don't try this at home, you get the same belt of electricity that I would get. It doesn't see you coming and think, nah, here's a nice, kind person coming, I'll just let them off with a mild tickle. Oh, here's John Allen coming, I'll give him 3 trillion volts in the back of the neck. It doesn't do that. It doesn't choose. There's no purpose in what it does. It just does it. And if the Holy Spirit was just a force that operated blindly, there'd be no plan or purpose or anything behind it. Second, things don't decide. They just do. There's no choice involved in what a force does. It just blindly does it. But the Holy Spirit in your life of mine and mine has purposes and makes choices. Some gifts of the Spirit are given to you that are not given to me. The Spirit acts and reveals things in your life at different points when he doesn't do it to me, and vice versa. He takes away with us as individual and unique in making us more and more like Jesus because he's a person. And the thing, third thing about a thing is that things don't foresee, they just function. And the Holy Spirit has a plan. He's taking us somewhere. He's conforming us more and more to the image of Christ and making us more and more ready for the day when we see Jesus coming. So it's important that he's a person, not just a thing. How do you describe this thing? Well, the word that's used here in this passage, you'll see it right in the bottom of the page, is another advocate to help you. Don't miss the word another, by the way, because it means another of the same kind. In other words, just as Jesus was there to help and strengthen and rebuke and challenge and inspire his followers while he was here over those three crucial years of his ministry, so the Holy Spirit is of the same type, the same status, and the same way of organizing things. So he's another of the same type, advocate. Some older translations call him comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, and so the fancy English word is the paraclete. What does that actually mean? This is not a picture of the paraclete. This is a picture of J.I. Packer, a very aged theologian, a very, very brilliant guy. And he says about the paraclete, it's a rich word for which there is no adequate English translation, since it means by term comforter, in the sense of strengthener, not just somebody that puts his arm around you and says, oh, never mind, it'll all be over soon, but somebody who strengthens you and gets you ready for the battle. Counselor, helper, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally, senior friend. How do you sum all of that up? Well, looking at the verses we've got tonight, there are three things I just want to pull out of them very, very quickly. These are the verses, and I think there are three phrases there that sum up what the present indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is in you and me if we're Christians tonight. The first one is this phrase, the Spirit of Truth. He's there because he's the Spirit of Truth. We'll see what that means in a minute. The second one is this. Jesus says, I will come to you. And it's clear if you read the passage that he's not talking about, yes, the second coming will take place and I will come in clouds of glory. I will come to you. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that when he's physically not there, when they won't see him anymore, when all they've got is this other comforter, this other advocate, paraclete, whatever, he will come to them. And so if you're a Christian, Jesus has come to you. And he's here with you right now. And that's an important phrase too. So he's not just the Spirit of Truth. He's also, it seems to me, the Spirit of Jesus. Third thing, though, is from this phrase in the final verse we've got to look at. My peace I give you. One thing the Holy Spirit will also do with us is bring us the peace that characterized Jesus while he was here on earth. So we'll talk about all of these things. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Peace. Let's have a look at the three of them. First of all, the Spirit of Truth. That's clearly an important one because Jesus uses this phrase several times in this whole discourse in the upper room. Again, for example, in 16:13, he says, when the advocate, the paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify of me. Same phrase again, you see. And then again in 16:13, when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is to come. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. Why was that such an important thing for Jesus to stress? I think it's because the disciples had just had it dawn upon them, he's going away. He's not going to be here. And if you think about their last 3 years, they had depended on Jesus for everything. At first, they'd just been drawn by his preaching, and they'd gone to hear him a few times and thought, whoa, this guy is good. Then they started traveling around with him on weekend trips. And then eventually, as Peter said, they'd forsaken everything to follow him. And they'd gone with him all around the countryside, somewhere with nowhere to sleep at night, facing opposition from all kinds of people, tricky questions about whether they paid the temple tax or ate corn on a Sunday and all that sort of stuff. They'd stuck to him through thick and thin, and he had been their inspiration, their guide, everything that they needed. And the only way that they could steer their way through that complicated life had been because Jesus had been the arbiter of truth. This is true. This is not. Go this way. This is what I say to you. Now he's going. How are they ever going to know the truth in future? And Jesus says, because the Spirit of Truth is coming to you. You'll still be able to find the truth because he will be there when I'm not. And I think the Spirit helps us do three things. First of all, he helps us see the truth. Without the Holy Spirit, you would never have become a Christian. you'd never have been born again of the Spirit of God. It would be impossible for you to find reality, to know about Jesus, to make him part of your life without the Spirit bringing you to birth. The Spirit convicts us. He shows us our guilt in the sight of God. He sanctifies us. That means he sets us apart to listen to the gospel and respond to it. Then he comes into us and regenerates us. We're born again of the Spirit. It's all the Spirit. He helps to see us to see the truth and to respond to it. Without him, we'd be lost. But there's more than that. The second thing is he helps us live the truth. He doesn't want us just to become Christians and leave it there. Go off with our ticket to heaven and live exactly the same life that we did before. He wants us to live in a different way as well. And so when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gets to work in your life, changing you, transforming you, leading you along through life, making you different from what you were already. There's a great verse in Romans 8 that says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And lots of people think about being led by the Spirit as if it's when he sort of breathes a mild suggestion into your ear. I was led by the Spirit, to quote this hymn in our morning service of worship. I was led by the Spirit to go around the block this way on the way to work rather than this way, and you know who I met. You know, and you think of being led by the Spirit as having these suggestions made to you. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word is, as many as are dragged along by the Spirit of God. They are the children of God. It's as if you're straining at the leash, old life, I want to live my old life, I want to sin. And the Holy Spirit saying, no, you don't. That's not what you're committed to now. And he drags you away from falsehood and back into the truth. The Holy Spirit helps us live the truth. Then the third thing, I guess, is the Holy Spirit helps us promote the truth, both in the way we speak, in the reactions we have to others, in the way we live as citizens in the world, and in the way we spread the gospel. All of that change that we make in the world is there because of the Holy Spirit. The philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the peace and the flowering culture that there was in Europe in the last few centuries since the Reformation. And he used to say it was the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, God's people going around in Europe in those days showed the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that it affected non-Christians around them. And so the institutions of society and scholarship and business and everything else reflected what the Christians were showing to the rest of the world. So the rest of the world didn't have the fruit of the Spirit because they knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit was there. And gradually society was changed because people full of the Spirit were living out lives which promoted the truth to other people too. Okay, that's just the first one. How about the second one, the Spirit of Jesus? Well, this isn't a phrase that's used much in the New Testament, and interestingly, it's used in places where people seem to be in a dilemma. For example, this is one place in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. You know the story, he's fallen out with Barnabas. Barnabas has gone off in one direction, and Paul's scratching his head and thinking, what do I do now? Let's take Silas and maybe Timothy, and where shall we go? Lord, where do you want me to go? And God doesn't say anything, because the Holy Spirit's a person, not a force. And so he's leaving Paul in the dark for a little bit, and Paul goes and visits churches in this part of the world, in modern-day Turkey, and then isn't sure what he's doing next. And when they came to the border of Mysia, says Acts, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Interesting, isn't it? This is the map of that area, and you can see where Bithynia is. It's that northern province. They'd planted lots of churches in the south of Turkey. Now it was time to hit the north, except somehow the Holy Spirit said, no. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said that. My guess is, and it's not my guess, it's Tom Wright's in his biography of Paul, if you've never read it, a great book. And his guess is that Silas, who is known to have been a prophet, was getting messages from God, said, Paul, we just can't go into Bithynia. I'm sorry, but that would be the wrong thing to do. And it's at that point when Paul's in complete indecision that he has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they cross over that narrow strip of sea there, and the gospel comes to Europe for the first time, which is why you're here tonight. Pretty good, isn't it? That's the Spirit of Jesus in operation. The other passage that talks about the Spirit of Jesus is Philippians chapter 1. When Paul's in prison in Rome, or at least under house arrest, and not knowing what he's going to face, and he says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters," all those miles away in Philippi, "that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He's not in any doubt of what's happening to him as he sits there, chained to a Roman soldier. He knows that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is there with him, and it's going to turn out for his deliverance. And so this phrase tends to be used about how Jesus, in our lives right now, helps us through his Holy Spirit to know him and understand his will and where he's taking us and what he's doing with us better than we would otherwise. What does the Spirit of Jesus do for us? Let me mention just three things again. First of all, he brings us to Jesus. The Spirit is the one who introduces us to Jesus in the first place. We've talked a bit about that, so I won't say any more about that. The second thing, though, is he tells us about Jesus. Jesus makes it clear in what he says about the Holy Spirit in this passage in John. He's not going to talk about himself. He's going to talk about me. And that's what the Spirit does. And that's one of the ways, incidentally, in which we can tell a healthy Christianity from an unhealthy Christianity. Because if people are full of what the Spirit has shown them and what the Spirit's doing through them and the gifts that the Spirit has given them, and they talk about nothing but the Holy Spirit, that's a sensationalist, over-the-top, extrovert Christianity. Real Christianity focuses on Jesus. And the real job of the Holy Spirit, the one he does better than any other power in the universe, is to bring us into the presence of Jesus and tell us all about him. And so we have a relationship with Jesus. We get to know him. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to us. And the more we go through life day by day, the Spirit's there beside us, bringing Jesus in all his reality to become more and more a friend of us, a friend of ours day by day. So he brings us to Jesus in the first place. He tells us about Jesus as we go on. And third, he helps us proclaim Jesus. He makes it possible for us to show, both through the way we live and also through the words we speak, the truth about Jesus and see it affect other people. Sometimes we feel that what we're saying is not making much sense. Sometimes we think we don't have all the answers. Sometimes we think they must be laughing at us when we say our bit about how Jesus has changed our lives. But we're forgetting the Holy Spirit in a situation like that, aren't we? Because it's not down to us. And when we say what we have to say, standing up for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit can take our words and use them in a more powerful way than we would ever imagine. There's a great story in one of the Navigator's books written by a guy who used to take students in a university out to witness to their friends. And he had this new Christian whom he'd been with for about 6 months. He'd only become a Christian 6 months ago. They'd done lots of Bible studies together. He trained him in how to answer the basic objections that people have to Christian faith, given him some verses that he had at his fingertips that showed what the gospel was all about. He said, "Right, now we're ready. We're going to go down to the corridor and talk to your friend." And so they went down the corridor, and he knocked on the door, and his friend came to the door. And his friend said, "Yes, what is it?" And the new Christian just completely lost his confidence. And he couldn't think what he was supposed to say first. So he said something from the end of the presentation. Then he went back to the middle. Then he tried to quote a verse and he got it back to front. It went back round and round. Oh, it was crazy. And the navigator standing there was thinking, "Oh, Lord, beam me up now. I can't take this. This is too embarrassing." And to his surprise, his friend just said, "You've got to come in and tell me about this. That's amazing." And by the end of that evening, he'd made a commitment to Christ. And the established Christian was thinking, what's going on here? And the non-Christian or the new Christian said at the end of the evening, "You know, when you appeared on the doorstep, you weren't making a lot of sense. But I could see you were struggling to get out something that was really, really important to you. And something inside me said, listen to this. This is important." That's what the Holy Spirit does. We don't need to have all the answers. We don't need to have all the technology. What we do need is a lively sense of the Holy Spirit being there with us, empowering us and helping us in our weakness to show us strength that we didn't know we had. There's a third thing, though, isn't there? And with this, we've got to finish. The Spirit of Peace And that's what comes through in our last verse there. And the peace is something that's often associated with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you the peace that I have had. And you see the New Testament writers talking about that. Romans chapter 14, for instance, where Paul's talking to the Romans about the fact that, you know, some of you are falling out because some of you will eat meat that's been offered to the idols in the temples, and some of you will not. And those are terribly small matters. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, he says, but of righteousness, peace, and joy, wait for it, in the Holy Spirit. That's right. The peace that we have comes from the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' peace, but it's given to us by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace. Number 3 in the list. And look at what Jesus says about it here. The Spirit of peace is the peace of Jesus himself. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, isn't that interesting? Because as these disciples have been traveling around with Jesus over the last 3 years, they've been in situations that have made them quake. They've been trying to cast out demons from boys and the demons won't come out. They've been on the Sea of Galilee at night and there's Jesus asleep in the prow of the boat and the storms raging around them. They've been in situations where people want to throw stones at them and trip them up with arguments and do all kinds of things to them. And Jesus has just had this peace that they can't really understand. And there must have been lots of times when he thought, my, if only I could get that kind of peace for myself, would I be happy? And Jesus says, here you are, my parting present to you, my peace I give to you. And that's another thing about being a Christian, isn't it? That's another thing about what the Holy Spirit does to us. He plants in our hearts a peace that, Paul describes it as a peace that passes understanding. Do you remember what he says to the Philippians? Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that word keep in our modern translation is a pretty weak translation because it's a military word. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will build a fort around your hearts and your minds, will garrison about your whole life. And that's what we're offered, a peace that makes no sense. Because Christians can go through hurtful, sorrowful circumstances, and some of us in the church are going through them right now. We can go through times of pressure and difficulty. We can go through situations that would just make us panic normally, and yet know that peace, the peace of Jesus himself. The second thing about it is it's a peace that's left and given. Peace I leave with you, says Jesus. My peace I give you. It's not that it's going to be there when you need it in certain circumstances, but not in others. It's a permanent possession that he's left with us. He's gone, but he's left his peace behind. And he's given it to us. It's ours now. It belongs to us. So we should never allow the devil to scare us silly, because we possess the same peace that Jesus showed while he was down here on earth. And it has practical effects. This is the third and final thing. It's a peace that deals with fears and worries. And Jesus says, because you've got this peace now, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's the fears bit. And do not be afraid. What's the difference between those two sentences or those two clauses and the difference between fears and worries? Well, fears are the sudden things that strike your heart when suddenly something comes up that you weren't expecting. Oh, no, it's dreadful. Don't panic, don't panic. And you do your, you know, Corporal Jones bit or whatever. And in those situations of sudden panic, says Jesus, you needn't be bothered. My peace will take care of it. Worries? Well, that's more about the permanent things, the things that develop and fester over a period of time, things that settle on the top of our consciousness like a burden we can't get rid of. They're there every time we wake up in the morning. And as soon as your eyes are open, suddenly the worry's back there again, and it goes on and on and on. Jesus says, don't let that happen to you. My peace can deal with that as well. The Spirit of peace, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth. All of those things help to show us what God wants to be doing in our lives right now. Okay, I'm going to hand back to Chris in a moment, but let me just say one more thing. Christian preachers have often said there are three parts to your personality, right? There's your mind, which you think with. There's your will, which you make decisions with. And there are your emotions, which you feel with. And in any key decision you make, all three are involved. Like, for instance, when I got married to my wife down there, who's fallen asleep, so I'll wake her up again. No, she's not. My mind was involved. I thought, there is a woman of some sense, rationality, and logic. We could get together. We can talk to one another. We're on the same mental level. That's pretty good. She was also staggeringly beautiful. So my emotions went, yes, please, give me some of that. But my will still had to be involved, and the day had to come when we both stood in front of a preacher, and we were on the very spot yesterday, weren't we? And he said to me, will you take this woman? I said, I will. And she said the same. And then your willpower is involved in making that marriage happen. Mind, will, emotions. If it's going to be a real relationship, all of those three things are involved. Same with being a Christian. Your mind, your will, and your emotions are involved in the process. And it seems to me, looking at these three phrases, that the Spirit of truth is talking about your mind. We need to be gripped by the truth that the Spirit brings to us. We need to be constantly taking it aboard from God's word, asking him to make us excited about it, to make it live in us, not just at a mental level, but working its way out through our lives as well. Then there's the will level, the Spirit of Jesus, his presence in us, prompting us in the right direction instead of the wrong one. Don't go into Bithynia. Go to Macedonia instead. And the closer we get to Jesus, and the more our will is submitted to his, the more the Holy Spirit will be able to do through us. And then there's your emotions. And in all the worries and fears and difficult situations of life, the Spirit of peace can affect those things. So the question I just want to ask as I sit down and Chris takes over is, what's the area of your life, do you think, that you need the Holy Spirit most to do something in? Do you need him to grip your mind afresh with the truth that Jesus brought to you? Do you need him to grip your will and master the choices that you're making and make you more conformed to the image of the Jesus who's real to you day by day? Or do you need him to work on your emotions, to bring peace where there's no peace, and a confident faith that goes out to challenge the world in the power of the Holy Spirit? You decide.